Keep in mind the hymn we've just singed. I didn't ask Alex to choose it, but, "And Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." We're in the book of James again. James, letter of encouragement to Christians, encouragement to maturity for those who belong to Jesus, those who have been brought forth, as it says in chapter 1, verse 18, brought forth by the word of truth. James is urgent for us to understand that the essence of life with Jesus is not about some past decision. It's a living, dynamic, growing relationship with Jesus. James has been focusing on what life looks like for those who hold fast, those who hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, living under the authority of King Jesus. But in the verses we're going to look at today, chapter 5, verses 7 to 11, James wants to remind us that our view is not only looking up at our reigning king, but looking ahead to his glorious return. Living life in anticipation of Jesus' return. Jesus is coming. Chapter 5 of James, verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, because Jesus is coming." Verse 8, "Establish your hearts because Jesus is coming." Verse 9, "Jesus is coming." So we need to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word speaks life to us. Lord, we ask that you would speak life as we hear it this morning. Give us ears to hear what you have to say. Hearts that are open and ready and soft to your voice. And Lord, we ask that you would sustain us and keep us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 5, verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So what are the things that James is pointing us towards as we look forward to the return of Jesus? Number one, be patient. Be patient, therefore, brothers. Notice the therefore in that verse. Patience is an attitude of heart which is willing to wait for the Lord's blessings. Remember in 4 verse 10, James says, "Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you." Peter says, "Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and at the proper time he will exalt you." Do you believe? Do I believe that God rewards those who seek him? Are we willing to trust God's goodness and the goodness of God's laws to receive our reward righteously? Or are we always jumping ahead of God in impatience? Do we really think that God is not able to reward those who trust him and walk righteously? Eve didn't. David didn't when he sinned. You see, we're often too much like Freddie Mercury. I want it all, and I want it now. I'm not going to sing that. Sorry. What do we want? Well, we want the satisfaction that our desires crave, don't we? Don't take shortcuts. God is not slow to fulfill his promises. What do we mean by patience? Well, think of the whole context of James's letter. Patience in suffering. No one wants to suffer. But patience isn't, why should this be happening to me? Patience is Jesus' coming. And James says the testing of our faith will bring steadfastness. So in suffering, we ask, what are you teaching me, Lord, in this? Chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, patience in asking for wisdom. Ask for wisdom and then wait. Because it's so easy to ask for wisdom and then just go ahead and act on our own instincts. Isaiah 28, 16, we thought of it last time. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Patience in temptation. Stand firm. Temptation passes. Even if we were to live our whole earthly life denying some urge or passion or ungodly desire, Jesus is coming. And when we see him, we're going to be like him. Those things are going to pass. We'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. Patience in waiting for God's good gifts, chapter 1, verse 16. The end of chapter 1, patience in listening to God's word and obedience to it, even when we feel we know better or when we don't quite understand why. Chapter 2, patience with people. Chapter 3, patience in what we say. Chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, it's impatience which causes us to judge others. It is Jesus who is going to judge. Chapter 4, verse 13 to 17, it's an impatience which causes us to make plans without any consideration for God's will. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 6, it is impatience which causes us to desire luxury and self-indulgence when Jesus is coming. By way of illustration, consider how patient and faithful people can be in working towards early retirement. Sacrifices people make, late hours worked, meals missed, family weekends and holidays put on hold, overwork, overextending mortgages to invest in property, all with a view to those glorious years of freedom and leisure. This is exactly what people who love Jesus ought to be doing. What do you mean? Well, work, work, work. Live for retirement. The earlier, the better. But our retirement is not a retirement that is going to be spoilt by hips and knees and Alzheimer's and strokes and fatigue. We have a retirement which is called eternal joy. Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. That kind of laying up treasure requires patience. Take the long view. It requires a willingness in trust, sometimes to defer our pleasures. How many failures in the Christian life are caused by a simple lack of patience? Look at the illustration, the farmer. No one works harder than a farmer to plant and work the soil. They're out there in all weathers, they're tending, they're caring, they're protecting and feeding, but it is the Lord who brings life, and it's the Lord who brings the nourishing rain. The farmer works in faith for the unseen reward. He looks forward to the precious fruit of life by which he is going to live, by which his family is going to live, and by which his neighbors are going to live. That's exactly what James wants us to understand. The farmer lives for the long view. He doesn't live for the sunny days to get out. He doesn't wait for the sunny days to get out there and work, does he? If the fence around the crop is breached, then he gets out there in the middle of winter, and at the end of the day when he's frostbitten and his back hurts and he has nothing to show for it, but he knows the fruit is coming. You also be patient, says James. Look, the Christian life is not one of instant gratification. God, in his wisdom, has ordained it that way. Proverbs 4:18, but the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. And when you read that, you have to put it in the context of 2 Corinthians 3:18 to us, as we see the light of dawn dawning brighter and brighter. We're beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Dry seasons. That's what he's talking about, isn't he? The dry seasons and the rainy seasons. We don't have to think of it like Brits who think rain is bad. Okay, rain is the time that the rain falls and the soil is, the nutrients in the soil nourish the plants. The wonderful, nourishing, refreshing rains do not always fall. The Lord knows what the plants need. So I looked up on Google, what happens if you get too much rain? Too much water causes the roots to rot. The plant becomes unable to receive the water in the soil. It's in the dry season that the roots stretch out to seek nourishment. It's in the dry season that the plant becomes strong and ready to receive. Be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The second thing James wants us to consider is, in verse 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Be established. Christian patience is not stoic, passive submission to whatever fate deals our way. It's an active trust in a heavenly Father who has a purpose for good behind every circumstance and situation that he leads us into. He works in all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Being established, that means being strong, standing firm, immovable, steadfast. Now this, on the one hand, it comes from patience. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. It's the Lord himself who gives us the ability to stand firm as we trust his sovereign power. He's in control. But it's not only a passive, okay, then the Lord will help me. It's an active, it's an active thing, standing firm, being established. It means not succumbing to laziness. It means not succumbing to discouragement. It means seeking fellowship. It means being immersed in the scriptures. It means faithfulness in prayer. It means standing against temptation. It means living righteously. It means acting with trusting faith. That's what James has been talking about, practical trusting faith. Not in the imagination, but in reality, in what we're actually doing. When Paul says, take up the whole armor of God, he says, take it up. Take the resources that God has given us, the word, prayer, faith, righteous living, that you may be, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand then. Everyone admires, all of us, me too, we all admire endurance in others. But when it comes to having to endure, it's not something that we desire. It's not something that we look forward to. Is it tough? Endure. Is it tough being married? Endure. Is it tough being single? Endure. Is it tough with the family? Endure. Is it tough being committed to God's work? Is it tough trusting God? Endure. Stand firm. Be established. And don't make it about what I have to do as a duty, because we do it because we know Jesus is coming and he is worth it. It's the dry seasons that the roots grow. Don't run away in your own wisdom. And there are two prayers we can pray in difficult times, and they are both absolutely righteous and legitimate. The Lord Jesus prayed them both in the Garden of Gethsemane. First, he said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." If it is possible, Lord, let this season pass from me. But his second prayer is this: "My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, then your will be done." Stand firm. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not become weary and faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And what was the motivation for Jesus standing firm? It was obedience to the Father. Yes, it was doing the Father's will. But these were all bound up, not in duty, but in joy. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Therefore, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:58, "My beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your work is not in vain." Jesus is coming. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Thirdly, verse 9, be loving. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Look, this is the third time that James has bound up our relationship with others to readiness for Jesus' return. In chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, readiness for Jesus' return in the way we value others. In chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, ready for Jesus in the way we compare ourselves with others, that we shouldn't do it. And here, readiness for Jesus in the way we show love to others. Who did Jesus give himself up for? Now, I hope everybody can say, me. But, and that, however true that is, absolutely true, and it's a wonderful truth. But Ephesians 5:25 says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That means our brothers and sisters. That doesn't just mean romantic notions about the worldwide church and fellowship with believers all over the world. It means the very reality of the believers that are sitting in this room today, with all our faults and our foibles and our annoying habits. Jesus gave himself up for his most annoying son and his most annoying daughter. And as far as you're concerned, that's probably me. We cannot give. It's a question, really. Can't we give up our conveniences to love each other without grumbling? Salvation is individual, but it's not individualistic. Jesus is coming as a bridegroom to the wedding. Don't be like a grumpy mother-in-law who spends the whole wedding complaining about the bride's shortcomings? Jesus is also coming to judge. We need to realize that our readiness for him and our relationship with him is very closely connected to our relationships with each other. 1 John 4:19-20, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, then he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John 3:14, how do we know that we've passed out of death and into life? Because we love the brothers. Love isn't a distant and theoretical thing. It's practical and it's real. And one of the realities is that it doesn't grumble about brothers and sisters. Jesus is coming not only to expose forever those who are with him and those who are against him and have rejected him. He's also coming to reward work done through faith in him. 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing into the world and we're going to take nothing out of the world. So what is the lasting work that he is going to reward? The only thing of any eternal value will be the work we have done to build the only thing that will last. Paul calls it the temple of the living God. He calls it the body of Christ. It's you and it's me. We don't build the body of Christ by grumbling and complaining, but by encouraging one another, by serving one another in kindness, by graciousness, by patience, sometimes forgiving one another, sometimes just bearing with one another. We build by serving one another in love. There is no reward for those little odd jobs that we find ourselves doing around the building. There's no reward for this message that I'm preaching. There's no reward for the music or for the coffee shop. Or Paul goes further. He says there's no reward for faith which moves mountains. There's no reward for all knowledge. There's no reward for giving up my body to be burnt, he says, unless it is done for the sake of loving the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of loving the people who he loves. Jesus is coming back. Build his church. Be patient, be established, be loving. And then the fourth thing that James wants us to do as we look to Jesus' return is to be immersed in the scriptures. Where do we look for encouragement to patience and endurance and to faithful expectation? Verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Where do we find encouragement for patience and endurance? Not in our imaginations, but in God's word. Understand, it is vital to life. Moses says, For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. This is how Paul puts the same idea in Romans 15, verse 4. He says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Hebrews 6:12, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. A New Testament Christian is by necessity of the New Testament itself an Old Testament Christian. The whole of scripture is God-breathed. Don't imagine what the life of a believer ought to be. Be grounded in the reality of God's faithfulness to his people. So how do we read it? Well, of course, we always read it with prayer. Lord, help me to understand it. Always reading with prayer. But then we read with expectation. Read it to be reminded. Read it to be encouraged. Read it to gain an eternal perspective. It's not a dead letter. It is a living word. It brings life. And that life is a life giver and a life sustainer. Read it as narrative. Read it as history. But read it as promises to be fulfilled. Promises which have been filled. A record of God's faithfulness. Just turn to Hebrews chapter 11, a couple of pages earlier. It is a summary of the encouragement to be found throughout the Bible. It is not a shortcut to that encouragement, but it's a means of teaching us how we ought to be reading our Old Testaments. The writer parades a whole host of Old Testament saints onto the witness stand. He calls them witnesses. They're not witnesses looking down on us. They're witnesses testifying on a stand to God's faithfulness. You admire Abel, he says, then imitate his trusting faith. You admire Enoch, then walk with God. You admire Noah, then heed the warnings of God. You admire Abraham, then count the comforts of home of little worth. You admire Sarah, then believe God's promises. You admire Isaac, then pray for your children. You admire Jacob, then worship God for his shepherding love. You admire Joseph, then look ahead to God's promises. You admire Moses, then consider rejection for the sake of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Santa Ponsa. Egypt, in his case. And so he goes on. And then he says, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen and greeted them from afar. They all testify through the pages of Scripture that God rewards patience and endurance. These people maintained their patient faith in hardship, in physical and spiritual endurance, simply believing what God had promised. Verse 35 of Hebrews chapter 11. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise again to a better life. Some suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in the skin of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Do not allow Satan to tempt us with the idea that we're the first people to have to endure difficulty or temptation or discomfort. We are not being called to endure beyond reasonable expectation. One commentator says, trials are not a sign that something is going wrong. They are a sign that something is going normal. But the whole point of this chapter 11, it's not a list of heroes to revere, because the Bible is absolutely clear about their failings. But they all testify, in spite of our failures, that God was true to his promises. And he graciously rewards patient faith. Remember, all these, though commended by their faith, did not receive the things promised. But they did see them and greet them from afar. Their faith was steadfast to the point of dying in faith, not having received. But the one that they spoke of and the one they looked to came. Jesus came. And the whole point is that they stand in heaven with him as a testimony to the power and faithfulness of God who does as he has promised. And then there's Job. Proverbial patience. Established faith. Faith which trusts God no matter what. We're not only called to be patient in the passing of time, we're also called to be patient in the passing of circumstances. Job's faith stood firm. Firstly in wealth and success, and then in loss and in bereavement and in sickness and in rejection and in loneliness. James is not talking about comfortable patience and endurance. Job suffered terrible, terrible pain and difficulty. James isn't speaking about easy days of waiting. He's talking about patience when all the senses cry out against it. You have seen the purpose of God, says James. What are God's purposes through Job? Well, the purposes of God for the world. Here is a man who trusts in me, says the Lord, and who loves me and who waits for me in everything. That is the life of a man in whom God delights. I'm sure you've all heard of Johnny Erickson, paralyzed, quadriplegic at the age of 17 after jumping into a swimming pool. On the 50th anniversary of her paralysis last year, she wrote this. When the devil insists that God's people only serve him when life is easy, I have the high honor of proving him wrong. To be on the battlefield where the mightiest forces of the universe converge in warfare, by God's grace, I'm in. God had a purpose in Job's suffering. God has a purpose for the world in Joni's suffering. God has a purpose for the world in our own suffering. But the Lord was not just exemplifying faith at the expense of Job, because also God had a purpose for Job, secondly. That through suffering and patient faith, Job might know and see God's glory. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now, he says, my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. God was dealing with Job's sin. His pride needed to be dealt with. Job thought he was wiser than God, didn't he? Like Job, we have proud hearts that the Lord must deal with. Joni says this, the core of God's plan is to rescue me from sin and self, and to keep rescuing me. I am in constant need of saving. My displaced hip and scoliosis are sheepdogs that constantly snap at my heels, driving me down the road to Calvary, where I die to the sins that Jesus died for. I have a long way to go before I am whom God destined me to be in glory. But thankfully, my paralysis keeps pushing me to strive to reach for that heavenly prize. There's a third aspect to suffering. There is the unexplained suffering in a sinful world, a world which is groaning for Jesus' return. We're not going to always understand why things happen, but James would have us look ahead in the midst of a sinful world in faith, like Job, who, when in chapter 17 of Job, when he's in the depths of rejection by his wife, rejection by his family, rejection by his friends, he is sick and he is lonely. But listen to his words. Notice his prayer, Job 17:23. Oh, that my words were written. What a way that prayer was answered. Oh, that they were inscribed within a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever, he says. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold. I, and not another. Be patient. Be established. Be ready, because Jesus is coming with his wonderful reward. And Jesus is the key to the compassion and mercy of God. And as we read of the testimony of God's faithfulness in his word, James says, "You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And Jesus says to his disciples and to us, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." We've seen Jesus. He came. He came as the fulfillment of all God's promises. He says, "Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Be patient. Be established. Be ready. Be immersed in the encouragement of the scriptures, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is such a wonderful truth, that you are coming back, that our hope and our waiting is not in vain, but in you, the resurrected Savior, the glorious Lord of eternity. Lord, help us to look up in faith. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us with patience, with endurance, that we would truly see the encouragement which is to be found in your word. In Jesus. Amen.